to 2 Samuel and 2 Samuel chapter 7. So let me read that now. We're going to read again the whole chapter. If you've got a church Bible, you'll find it on page 259 of the church Bibles and up on the screen here as well. And by this point, David is the king. So when it says at the beginning, the king, that is talking about David. Now, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, I did not speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built for me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. He shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Then David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this is a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel.' And the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. To have that passage open in front of you as we look through it together. And this is the last week, last Sunday morning that we're going to have looking at David as we've been charting this kind of rise from the humble shepherd boy to the king of all of Israel. You might remember when we started looking at the life of David a few weeks ago, we thought how there were certain characters in certain books or films that if you were to remove or ignore those characters, you would be left with a gaping big hole. I think we mentioned Luke Skywalker in the Star Wars films, or perhaps Gandalf in Lord of the Rings. I'm sure you can fill in your own depending on what kind of books or films you're into. And we saw really how David was one of these characters for the Bible. He's an incredibly significant character, a character who, if we ignore or miss out, we leave a gaping hole in our understanding of what God has done. And yet, as well as important characters, there are also important concepts, aren't there, which help us understand certain books or films or whatever it might be. It would be difficult to fully grasp novels like To Kill a Mockingbird or The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn if we didn't have some understanding of the kind of racial inequality in America's history. It would be difficult to fully get a handle on what's going on, again, in the Star Wars films if we didn't have some awareness of this idea of the Force that kind of runs through all things and ties all of those films together. And so big, important concepts, big, important characters. And as we look at this last Sunday morning looking at David, we see, as well as David as an important character, we meet one of these important concepts. One of these ideas that helps us understand the Bible as a whole, and that concept is a covenant. A covenant in the Bible is the way that God commits himself to his people. That God commits himself to a relationship and makes promises about what he will do for his people. That is what a covenant is in the Bible. And we see God make covenants with Abraham, with Moses, and we see in this chapter God making this covenant with David. Really all part of one big covenant that God makes with his people. We see here a promise of what God will do for David and for his descendants and for his people. And so again, this is a key chapter in the Bible. It's a chapter that so much of what we have been looking at over the last month or so has been building up towards. And also it's so much else relies on. This Davidic covenant, as it's called, is a kind of a thread that runs throughout the rest of the Old Testament and then right into the heart of the New Testament. And so our aim this morning, I suppose, is just to pull that thread a little bit and see where it leads us. And so that's the plan for this morning. As I mentioned earlier, we're skipping over big chunks of 1 and 2 Samuel, and there's loads of really good stuff in there, but just to bring you up to speed with what's happened since last week. Remember, last week David was still suffering, still waiting to be king, still having to have that patience that God would fulfill that promise that he'd made. And in the intervening chapters, that promise has been fulfilled. David is now the king. And in the chapters immediately before, chapter 7, in chapters 5 and 6, David is crowned king over all of Israel. David captures Jerusalem and makes it the capital city. David defeats his enemies, and then finally, and really significantly, the Ark of the Lord. That's the kind of the box almost where the Ten Commandments were kept and where God was seen to dwell in a very special way. In chapter 6, that is brought into Jerusalem. And really that is a signal that signifies God being at the very heart of his people and at the very center of this land that he has given them. And so really up to this point, we come to this point and kind of everything is as it should be. And that is the rest which we read of in verse 1. The rest that God gives. It's not really in the Bible. It doesn't just mean like a kind of an afternoon nap or, you know, feet up and a cup of tea, but rest is almost a technical term in the Bible showing that God has put things in order for his people. And so God has given this rest, and it's from here that David thinks, well, perhaps I should do something for God. David thinks, I'm going to build God a house of cedar. What he means is, I'm going to build God a temple. And it's in response to David's idea of building this temple that the chapter unfolds. And really, this chapter kind of splits very simply into two halves, which we're going to look at. Firstly, God's promise to David, and then secondly, David's prayer to God. And so first, let's look at God's promise to David, and we find this in verses 4 down to 17, and just as we said, this promise comes on the back of David's idea to build a temple for God. And the first thing that we can't miss about this promise is that it is all of grace. It's all of God's grace. God doesn't take up David's offer of the temple. David doesn't need to earn this promise. This promise isn't given in response to something good that David has done. God doesn't say, well, I suppose if you build a temple, you know, I could do it, you know, I could give you a deal, I could sort something out over here for you, you know. The point is that David doesn't have to do anything for God. Instead, God says, I am going to do this for you. God takes the initiative. This is God's promise. This covenant is a sign of God's grace and of the good that he gives to his people. And we see that even further as we start to look at this promise in what God says through the prophet Nathan. And he begins by looking back. And he starts by looking back at how he has already been with the people of Israel. God says that as the people have been in tents, so I've been in a tent like them. As the people have been moving from place to place, also I've been moving with them. God has been with his people. He's been on the journey with his people. He identifies with his people. And that's just one of the many ways that God has shown his goodness to his people so far. And especially then, God looks back to see how he has been in a special way with David. Verse 8, I took you from the pasture, from following sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and I have cut off your enemies from before you. That's the journey that we've been looking at, isn't it? Here God reminds David and reminds us that God has been instrumental in that journey. And it's all he's doing, it's his gift to David. And what God is doing here is reminding David that he is a God who can be trusted. He's already done good for Israel. He has done good for David in the past. And so this promise that he's going to make is a promise with real foundations. How certain we are in a promise that we received, it depends a lot on that person's track record who makes the promise. I remember it must have been a couple of years ago now getting an email telling me that I'd won 2 tickets to the World Cup final, and I was absolutely delighted for all of about 5 seconds, and then I started to feel a little bit suspicious. It doesn't exactly seem like how World Cup final tickets are distributed by, I can't remember what it was, kind of worldcup@hotmail.com or something like that, and I was a bit suspicious that if I did enter my credit card details as requested, that the promised tickets might not arrive in the post. And sure enough, it was an email hoax, it was a kind of a fraud that was going around, and it wasn't really that convincing because it was completely out of the blue. And yet how different would that have been if someone that I knew and had got tickets for me in the past and someone I really trusted had come and said to me, look, I've got these tickets for the World Cup final, then, you know, I would have believed that. The person with a track record is the person that we trust. Trust is earned, as they often said. And God is saying, you know, look what I've already done for you. I've earned your trust. Look at the kind of generous, gracious God who cares for his people I am. And he says, now remember that, because what I'm about to promise you will blow your mind. So this is not out of the blue. This is not an empty promise. I'm a God who has earned your trust. This trust is based on what has happened in history and has displayed my character that way. And so with that foundation laid by looking back at what God has done and who he is, God through Nathan then looks forward. Now we move from this is what I've done to this is what I'm going to do. And we see here this twofold promise. Firstly, the promise that he will continue to be with and bless his people Israel. Verses 10 and 11, he says he'll appoint for them a place to dwell. They'll be planted, they won't be disturbed, they won't be afflicted. Again, they'll have this rest from God. All will be as it should be. And then the second part of the promise is to David himself. The end of verse 9, I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. The end of verse 11, the Lord declares to you, that is to David, that the Lord will make you a house. This is a kind of a play on words here. David is wanting to build a house, meaning a temple for God. God says, actually, I will build a house, meaning his offspring, meaning a dynasty. The Davidic king will always sit on the throne. And so we have a promise to Israel and a promise to David. And if you've got your Bibles open in front of you here, this will be really helpful to have a look at, because there's something important to see. Look out there, the promise to David comes first at the end of verse 9, I'll make for you a great name, and then it continues at the end of verse 11, the Lord will make you a house. And then sandwiched between these parts of the promise to David are all of those promises to Israel, which we just mentioned earlier. The promise of Israel's future security is surrounded by and encased by the promise to David. Well, you might think, so what? Well, the significance, I think, is that Israel and the king are interlinked. God will keep his promise to Israel by keeping his promise to David. The blessing to God's people will come through God's king. And so this isn't two different promises to Israel and to God. This is one promise. The people will be blessed as God establishes David's house, David's dynasty forever. And then the next verses, 12 down to 16, I think flesh out this promise made to David. And really the emphasis here is that it is an unbreakable promise. Firstly, verse 12, death cannot stop it. Even when David lies down with his fathers, that is when David dies, this promise will continue as God will raise up his offspring who will build the temple. Secondly, sin cannot stop it. Verses 14 and 15, there will be consequences for sin. There will be discipline. Sin is not to be taken lightly. But ultimately, it cannot stand in the way of this promise. My steadfast love will not depart, God says. And then finally, time will not stand in the way of this promise. This promise won't expire. Verse 16 is incredibly clear. Your throne shall be established forever. This incredible promise to David about his house, his throne, the blessing that brings to Israel is surrounded by assurance. Looking back, as we saw in verses 5, 6, and 7, to what God has done before here, looking forward to so that nothing will stop that. Not death, not sin, not time. And so much of the rest of the Old Testament is tracing out this promise. It is looking at God maintaining and keeping this covenant that he's made. It is David's son, Solomon, who builds the temple. It is his offspring who continue to sit on the throne. David's dynasty in Israel and then into Judah endured for an incredible period of time while other lines and other thrones and other dynasties were falling all around it. The Old Testament traces God keeping this covenant, and yet, here in 2016, we face the question, don't we, if this promise is forever, if it is so certain as these verses are stressing, well where is this king now? Well, which ruler is David's offspring? Which country do we find this throne in? Or actually, when God says forever, does he just mean, you know, quite a long time? Has this plan, has this promise eventually expired? Well, the Bible gives us an incredibly emphatic and clear answer to that question. As soon as we turn to the New Testament, the very first verse, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. The New Testament makes it abundantly clear that Jesus is this king, that God has kept this covenant. And while there is no longer an earthly country or nation where we say, oh, that's the throne of David or that's God's king, No, the true king who fulfills this covenant is Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of God, ruling from his heavenly throne. That the king who has dealt with sin and death through the cross and his resurrection, and so who will reign for eternity. And just as the blessing to Israel was integrally tied to their king, well, also the blessing to God's people comes through this king, through King Jesus. Again, in the New Testament, Paul introduces his letter to the Ephesians by reminding us that it is in Christ we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This blessing is not of a physical place or rest here on earth, but it's the far greater blessings of forgiveness, of reconciliation to God himself, of eternal rest in the perfection of a new creation. These are the promises, these are the blessings that we have through Christ the King, and we can be certain of this eternal promise, just as David and Israel could be, by looking back, looking at what God has done, and looking at what that shows us about him. And by looking at, above all, back to Jesus. Jesus' life, where he entirely identified with humanity by living alongside us, by coming down into the muck and the mess of real life. And ultimately, he identified with us in the most powerful way possible by taking our sins upon himself on the cross and dying in our place. What greater evidence could we look for that God will continue to keep this promise to his people through his King? As Paul the Apostle famously writes it in Romans chapter 8, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? We can look back at and know that God keeps this promise. God will keep this covenant that through his eternal King, through King Jesus, he will bring his people, those who trust in Jesus, eternal rest. And that is God's prayer to David. That is how it traces, the Bible traces right to us today. And it's a kind of a mind-blowing passage, isn't it, in a lot of ways. This covenant, which we see in just a few verses in this chapter, seems to tie so much of the Bible together. It shows us something of what God has done, of who Jesus is, how what he did enables us to share in this incredible blessing. And it's a passage with so much more in it, and we could, if you're keen, talk about it for longer and longer, but perhaps it'd be good to kind of move on, because we're left thinking, well, what do we do with that? This is an incredible promise. This is a promise that can be trusted, and it sounds amazing, but what now? Well, I think as we've been looking through this chapter, one of the things that I really love about it is as we move from God's promise to David, to David's prayer to God, we're really given in this prayer of David a model response. David, upon hearing this from God, cannot help but respond. And in that response, we're given some idea as to what we might do in light of this promise. And so let's now look at that prayer of David to God, and see its two main components. And the first is humble gratitude. Verse 18, David begins, "Who am I, O God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet even this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God." Straight off the bat, David recognizes that he does not deserve anything that God has done for him. Nothing that God has done for him so far, yet alone the incredible promise for his future and for his house that God has made. David has got that message from God, which he's sending out in not taking up this offer of David building a temple. David gets that message that says, you know, all the good that I'm doing for you, it is from grace. It is God's initiative. You've not earned it. It's been done, as David says it in verse 21, according to God's own heart. So this blessing and promise, they haven't been coerced from God with his kind of arm behind his back. It's not a sort of payment and reward system. They are gifts from a good God who loves his people. And this recognition, this humble gratitude, it moves David to praise. "Therefore," he says, "you are great, O Lord God, For there is none like you, and there is no God beside you. Now, and this gratitude isn't just personal. For David, again, as in this whole passage, the promise of kingship is tied in with God's people. David continues, "Who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things." And then he goes on, "And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever, and you, O Lord, became their God." David's gratitude and praise is for all the people of Israel because of their incredible privilege of being God's redeemed people, of being a unique people, a people who God had rescued and provided for, and who has just promised to continue to provide for, again, all out of his grace. And it is that redeemed people that we are part of if we accept Jesus as the true King, if we accept that blessing that comes through Jesus Christ. That is the incredible privilege which we can share in if we trust in Jesus' rescue for us. That redeemed people is no longer a geographical or a national grouping, but it is people from every tribe and tongue and nation, people from every corner of the world coming to share the blessing and eternal security provided through the eternal King, Jesus Christ. And above all, our response when we recognize that has to be like David's, just humble gratitude. Who am I? Who are we that God paid this great price to redeem us? And yet, thank you. A humble gratitude that recognizes there is nothing within us, there's nothing that we've done that has achieved this salvation for us. It is God's grace. Who are we to be the beneficiaries of that? And yet, thank you. And this, and just like David as well, this thanks is then to move us on, move us to praise. David says, "Therefore you are great," and yet for us, not just praise with our lips, but praise with our whole lives, giving our whole lives as worship to God, living out this life of gratitude for the grace by which God has redeemed us. And so really that, I think, is the first part of our response to God after this incredible promise. A humble gratitude and a life lived out of that gratitude. And then following that, and this is where we will close this morning, after this humble gratitude, we see David's bold petition. And from verse 25, really down through to the end of the chapter, we see David asking and petitioning God to do what God has just promised. "Do as you have spoken," David says. And it's not here that David doesn't trust that God is going to be good to his word or that David's going to keep his word. It's actually the opposite. It's because of God's incredible promises and David's certainty in them that he has the confidence to pray these incredible prayers. He says that in verse 27, "For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage." It literally has found the heart to pray this prayer to you. David's trust in God's promises, which enables him to pray these huge prayers. David praying in line with God's will. David praying God's promises back to him. And it's a great model of prayer for us to follow. To pray in response to what God has promised. There's a great Bible teacher called Alec Mussier. He says this, "In this way we're to turn promises into prayer and then plead them to God." Martin Luther, 500 years ago, said that in prayer he took God's promises and rubbed God's ears with them. It's a great picture. Incredibly forward, incredibly bold, and yet that is how confident we can be in prayer. It's a great model for our prayer. It helps us to know what to pray for and helps us to pray with great confidence. How is it that this morning we're able to gather as sinful people and yet as a group and as individuals we're able to come before God and dare to ask Him to forgive us that, to just wipe out the sin that we've done which is so offensive to Him? How can we pray that prayer with confidence and without arrogance? Well, we pray it because God has first promised to us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. How are we able to pray with any degree of confidence to God that He will be with us as we face difficult circumstances and challenges in life? Well, it's because He has promised us again in His Word that He will never leave or forsake us. How can we ask God to help us grow as Christians, to continue to transform us and to get rid of the areas where we sin and to make us more like His Son, Jesus Christ? Well, we have this promise that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at that day of Jesus Christ. How can we pray that more people would turn and come to accept Jesus, that He might use us as a church to help people do that? Well, Jesus promises, I will build my church, and the gates of hell and self cannot stop that. These are just some of the great and certain promises which God has given us in His Word, the Bible, which we are able to turn into prayer and cleave unto God, which we are able to rub God's ears with, as Luther would say. These are prayers which we can pray with incredible confidence and certainty because of the trustworthiness of our God. We spoke last week about how trusting in God's promises transforms our actions. We saw that in David's life, his patient reliance and trust on God. Well, I think that this is how we come to trust those promises more, that we bring them back time and time again to God in prayer. We bring them to this same God where we can look back and see all that He has done for us, where we can look at Jesus, where we can look at the cross, where we can look at all the evidence of His grace. And on that foundation, we can be certain that He will continue to keep these promises. That through His eternal King, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of God, He will continue to bless and protect and bring eternal rest for His redeemed people forever, so that His name might be glorified over all the earth. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great promises that You have made us. We thank You for the promise that You made to David, that from his line there would be one who would sit on the throne forever, and that through that king You would bless Your people. Lord, we thank You that that king came in Jesus Christ. We thank You that sin and death and time are no barrier to that plan, as He defeated sin and death on the cross and it rose again to sit on the throne in heaven for eternity. Lord, we thank You that because of that king, we have great confidence, we have great blessing, and we can look forward to a perfect eternity. Lord, we pray that You will help us to continually recognize our reliance on Your grace for that promise, that we will be humble in our acceptance of what it is that You've done for us, humble in our thanks to You. That thanks will move us to worship You in every aspect of life. Lord, we pray that You would grow our trust in Your promises, that we would bring Your promises back to You time and time again, being certain that You will fulfill them. Not always in the way that we expect, or not always in the way that we would have You do them, but You will fulfill Your promises in the way which is truly best for us. Lord, we thank You that we can gather and worship a faithful God who has done so much for us. We thank You for Jesus, and it is in His name that we pray. Amen.